Father, we are a weak people, and we certainly need you for what we're about to do, and that is the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word proclaimed. And we pray that you would make us faithful to participate in this together, that Christ would be known to a greater degree, and that faith would be created, that we would be obedient, that we would hope in your promises, heed your commands, and love the God presented to us by Scripture. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you have a seat? So Jordan, Pastor Jordan, read for us the passage which we are, I will be preaching from this morning. And we find ourselves obviously in the middle of a book, middle of a letter to the Hebrews, and just as way of reminder, we're meeting these dear Hebrew believers at a point where they are considering, or at least on the verge of considering, abandoning the faith. Or perhaps they are just dealing with the gospel in such a way that it looks like they're handling it very carelessly. Some of them apparently are considering abandoning the gospel and going back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And in order to shake them out of this, in order to get them to come to their senses, the author of the letter to the Hebrews reminds them of a man named Melchizedek. And we've been looking at this fantastic man. We've been looking at this one wonderful story in the last couple of weeks. And we saw that Melchizedek was a king, and he was also a priest. And he was one who came to the patriarch Abraham after Abraham had defeated a bunch of kings to rescue Sodom and Gomorrah from slavery to some wicked kings. And Melchizedek was a priest that blessed Abraham. And we saw that hundreds of years after this happened, God had promised to his people that there would be a Messiah who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he would be priest forever and ever. And he says, this is something that you need to remember and will help you to remember how precious the gospel is, so that you will not ever think to leave it or to treat it casually. You and I are also tempted to treat the gospel casually, aren't we? We're tempted to think of others as maybe more important, other things as more important. We're even tempted maybe to treat certain things in the Bible, to misinterpret the Bible and use Scripture to maybe trust in other things other than in Christ, in the gospel. And this passage here is given to us so that that might not happen to us. That we would trust only in Christ alone. And if what the Hebrew believers originally received this letter, if they were, what they were considering rejecting the gospel for, it could be summarized in one word. And it would be the law. These Hebrew believers were tempted to reject the gospel in favor of something. And that was in favor of the law. They were going to replace the gospel with the law. See, the Jews received the law of God after they had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt through miraculous signs and wonders. You remember this, Israel was slaves in Egypt. God redeemed them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He saved them. He crushed Pharaoh and all of Pharaoh's host, and he rescued Israel. He brought them to himself in the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and then he gave them his law. He gave them the Ten Commandments, you know, on these two tablets of stone. He made a covenant of law with them, and it was a gracious thing for God to make this covenant with them. Israel, like all other people, were sinners, hearts which naturally hated God, and they were condemned. Yet God chose them, seeing nothing within their hearts different from the hearts of the nations around them. He chose them as an act of pure grace. He chose them. He made a covenant with them. His covenant, this covenant of law that he made with them, had many blessings promised within it for obedience. And yet it also had many curses promised within this covenant for sin. It relied much on Israel's obedience to God's law. The Ten Commandments summarized this law. And even more grace was shown by God in this promise when he gave his people the priesthood. These men were chosen by God to offer sacrifices, which God prescribed and he also provided, so that their sin against the Ten Commandments, a sin against God, could be put away, so that they could have the Holy One's presence in their midst. One of the things that is most clearly seen in the pages of Scripture is that God's justice is so good, God's justice is so pure, his heart is so pure, that he is the enemy of sin and evil and injustice, and that God is committed to destroying sin. The other thing that is so clearly displayed in the pages of Scripture is that he graciously makes a way to deal with his people's sin, to put away his people's sin, so that in his holiness he could dwell among a sinful people without destroying them. And this is one of the most important gifts of the priesthood that he gave to them. The order of Aaron, who was from the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so everyone in Israel ought to have known, if they didn't know, everyone in Israel knew that they had something that they had no right to have. Israel knew they had something they had no right to have, which was to have the holy Creator God in their midst. And they knew that God made this possible by giving them the priesthood of Aaron to offer sacrifices for their sins. They knew that they had sinned. They knew that their sins were many and that his mercy was more. And he provided ways for their sin to be atoned so that he could dwell with them. And to some, this melted their hearts with gratitude and love for God. In response to his love for them, and even though they were sinners, some saw this as incredible love, and it melted their hearts. It humbled them before God. It made them love God more. That God gave them sacrifices so their sin could be put away and they could be with a holy God without being crushed by his pure, holy hatred of sin. But to many, this did nothing to their hearts. It did nothing, and they took it for granted. They were happy to have God's blessing, but having no love for God and no hatred of sin. This was a gracious covenant that God made with his people. Even though it was a covenant of works, a covenant, a relationship with God which relied in some ways on their obedience to God's law. But the covenant of law, even though it was graciously created and given by God, was weak, and it was ultimately useless to meet Israel's greatest need. And that is our first point that you can see. Maybe you can see this. Hopefully you can see this with me in verses 11 to 19. And that God's gospel gives a better hope than God's law. God's gospel gives a better hope than God's law. Let's read this in verses 11 to 19 together. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, that means the priesthood under the order of Levi or Aaron, who was a Levite, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the author of our text today shows that this, by looking into the oath that God swears in Psalm 110, 500 years after God gave the covenant of law with Aaron and Levi as the priests to go along with the covenant of law, God swears in Psalm 110 about the Messiah, who would be one of David's descendants, being he would be from the tribe of Judah, but that he would also be a priest forever, and that he would be a priest after the order, not of Levi, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His argument is simple. It's this. If the Aaron priesthood was good enough, if the covenant of law, which was attached to the Aaron priesthood, was good enough, why in the world would God promise another priest from another priesthood after the Aaron priesthood? Why promise another one if this one was good enough? The Messiah was going to be from the tribe of Judah, which means he couldn't be a priest of the covenant of the law. That means not only was the priesthood of Aaron not perfect, it was incomplete, but also means that the covenant of law was not perfect. The point here is this, that Israel was being trained not just to look forward to a Messiah to be their perfect king to save them from their enemies. They were instructed through this psalm and in many other places, they were instructed to look forward to a better covenant and a better priesthood than the covenant of law. They were being taught that even though the covenant of law was a good gift from God, one that depended on their obedience to the Ten Commandments and then the sacrifices to make up for that, they were being taught that even though the covenant of law was a good gift from God, they were being taught that it wasn't enough. That if this was the only covenant God would give to them, that they would be lost. They were being trained to know that there would be a better covenant coming, which would do for them what the law could not do. Do you see how he summarizes that point in verses 18 and 19? Do you see that? The law made nothing perfect because it had weaknesses in it. Weaknesses that were an accident or weaknesses that God intentionally built into it so that they would hope in his son. It had weaknesses built into it, so Israel was to hope for something better than the law. And that hope would be when the Messiah would come and when the covenant of law would be set aside. He also says this in verse 12. For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. He said, you should have known. If there's a new priesthood coming, that means that there's a new covenant, a new law. Now, how could Israel trust that the Levite priests, that their priesthood, that their sacrifices would be effective? When a priest went into the temple to offer sacrifices for them, how could they have any confidence that this guy was qualified to offer the things, the sacrifices that he was to? What does it say here? It talks about verse 16, these priests have become a priest according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. So they could know this guy's qualified. How do we know he's qualified? He comes from the tribe of Levi. We can have confidence in what he is about to do for us. But God promised another priest better than the priest of the law. And the sign that they could trust his sacrifice was not that he descended from Levi, but that he had an indestructible life. You see that in verses 15 to 17? This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So he's talking about Christ, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning the bodily descent. So you're not trusting this is going to work because he's from the tribe of Levi. You're trusting it's going to work. Why? Because he has the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's the thing. Israel was taught to long for a better covenant. And they'd know it had come when it was clear that a priest had an indestructible life. A life which couldn't be conquered by death. They'd know the better covenant, that the better priesthood had come, and that the old covenant, the covenant of the law, they would know that that covenant had been set aside now. It had been fulfilled, and now it had been set aside. They were onto a new and better covenant when the priest was clear that he had an indestructible life. And when was that? That was when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, when he was killed, when he bore the wrath of God for their sins, when he was buried, and when it was evident that death could not hold him, and he rose from the dead on the third day. So the author is telling this group of Hebrew believers tempted to return to the old covenant. He said, you should have known that that old covenant is no more. And you should have known that when the priest of the new covenant rose from the dead. So what was the purpose of the law then? What was the purpose if it was, it says, look, it says some pretty odd things here. It sounds kind of blasphemous, you might even think. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Sounds pretty aggressive way to talk about the old covenant, doesn't it? That's not saying that it was ultimately useless in every way. It had its purpose. And its purpose was definitely perfect. And here's what it was. There were many Israelites in the Old Testament and also in Jesus' day who were proud of the law. They were satisfied with the covenant of the law. But they were satisfied, their satisfaction in the covenant of the law wasn't because they were so confident in God or even so confident in God's law. It wasn't because they loved God's law so much. No, the reason they were satisfied with the covenant of law was because they were confident in their own obedience to the law. It wasn't because they loved themselves. It wasn't because they loved the law of God so much. It wasn't even because they loved God so much. It was because they loved themselves so much that they were satisfied with the covenant of law. They missed what the law was given to teach them. They missed that the covenant of law was given to teach them how much they relied on God's grace and not on their obedience to the law. The covenant of the law, along with its priests and sacrifices, wasn't meant to make the people of Israel proud of how good they kept the law and sacrifices. It was meant to make them aware that this covenant was lacking because it relied even just a little on their obedience to the law of God. The covenant of law was given through Moses. It wasn't useless because there was something wrong with the law or there was something wrong with God's plan. No, the reason the covenant of law was weak was because one of the links in the chain, no matter how strong the other links were, one of the links of the chain was corrupt. And that link was the people's obedience to the law. In Psalm 110, God is indicating that this was never meant to be Israel's hope. The law and its priesthood was to point them toward their hope, which was in a priest and a covenant which could do something better than the law could do. It was to point their hearts to long for the gospel, to long for a covenant with God that didn't rely in any way on their own righteousness. Friends, the gospel is better than the law, even though they're both from God. On the one hand, the law is perfect and good and fair. If you keep God's law, you will be blessed. If you break God's law, you will be cursed. But the gospel of Jesus is good news for people who are painfully aware that they have broken God's law and are therefore under the curse of the law. And the gospel of Jesus is that God himself, God the Son, became a man born under the law. He kept the law that he created for us to show obedience to him. He kept this law as a substitute. He kept it for us. He kept it instead of us. And then he took our sin upon himself and he took the curse on the cross, took the curse for breaking the law of God. He took it instead of us taking that curse. And then he died bearing our sin and the punishment for our sin. And he was buried, but on the third day to show that his priesthood and his sacrifice and his covenant would endure forever. God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to have dominion over him. The gospel of Jesus is that for those who repent of their sin and trust in him, your relationship with God does not rest on how well you have kept God's law, but it rests on how well Christ kept the law in your place. It rests on grace. The gospel gives us a better hope than the law, even though both are gifts from God. And so my question here is this. Are you hoping to be received by God because you've been a good Christian? Friend, if that's the case, you're not a Christian. Because you have done what the author is warning the first century Hebrew believers against. He was warning them about leaving the covenant of grace, leaving the gospel, and returning to a covenant of law. No true believing Old Testament believer thought that God would ever accept them based on their obedience to the law of God. Because if the covenant of law taught true believers anything, even before the gospel came, it was that they were hoping in God's grace. They were hoping for a better covenant. So now to have that greater covenant, he says, that greater covenant, that gospel, now to have that greater covenant and to think that they might want to go back to the old covenant of works is to betray the purpose of that covenant in the first place, which purpose is to show them their need of grace, which God would give in the gospel of the Messiah. It was to train them to long for a Savior. It was to drive them to Christ. So I wonder if the law of God has done its work on your heart. The law of God has a perfect and pure and good purpose, and it does its work. It doesn't save people, but it drives us to the Savior. So I wonder if the law of God has done its work in your heart to prepare you for salvation. Has the law of God, the Ten Commandments, taught you that you ought to obey God's law? That God demands obedience to his law and that he promises judgment for breaking his law? Perhaps you think that because God is good or loving that he will overlook and not punish sin. Or maybe you think that God does punish sin, but if you do the things which make you one of his favorites, he won't punish your sin. Maybe that's how you view the law. But a good judge is not allowed to ignore the criminal activity of his favorite citizen. God's law teaches us that God does have commands. He does have demands, and he promises judgment for breaking his law. But the law has not done its work in you if you're hoping to be received by God based on your obedience to his law. If your hope is in that you've kept God's law well enough, the law of God has not done its work until it has driven you to Christ, who rescues you from sin. And who was punished for your sin. The law of God hasn't done its work until you're hoping and being received by God based on the obedience of Christ and not upon your obedience to God's law. So these first century Hebrew believers, they were tempted to return to the covenant of law. They were definitely in danger of rejecting the gospel, but they were also, if they were rejecting the gospel, the irony is that they would be rejecting the law of God as well. Because they would be rejecting the whole purpose and the whole point of the covenant of law by going back to it. Because its purpose was to create in them a knowledge of their need for Christ and then drive them to him. So brothers and sisters, are you thinking that you can accept the gospel and then treat the gospel casually because you're basically a good Christian anyways? Do you see maybe church or Christian activity is something to sort of just pump your tires a little bit, give you a little bit of a boost? Or do you see yourself as desperate for the gospel? Maybe you're treating the gospel like any other religion. Are you treating the gospel as a way to shape your behavior well enough to get God to bless you instead of curse you? If so, you've rejected not only the gospel, but you've also rejected the law of God as well. So pay careful attention to the law of God. Obey it. Don't ignore it. Don't reject it. But let it do its full work in you to humble you and drive you to the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for you while you were a sinner, while you were an enemy, while you were still not a child of God, but a child of wrath. See, the Israelites of whom the law had done its work in their hearts were hoping in the Messiah, who would be a better priest and bring a better sacrifice and bring a better covenant that would be based not on their own obedience to the law, but on the oath of God. Brings us to our second point, which is the oath by which we draw near to God is unkillable by death. We see this in 19 to 25. Read this together. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one whom said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18 of two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a tax collector and one was a Pharisee. The Pharisee would have been an expert and an expert example of keeping the law of God. He would have been respected as this in Israel. The tax collector was a known sinner, and he would have seen himself this way as well. He basically made a living by extorting money from the Jews and giving some of it to the Romans who had invaded Israel. The more he collected, the more he could keep, so long as he gave the Romans the amount that he agreed to give them. They both went to the temple to pray, says Jesus in Luke 18. The Pharisee prayed this way, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector." Now, I want you to notice that he thanked God. And he also references the law of God. He mentions how the law of God may be broken, but that he's grateful that he hasn't broken it this way. You might say that this Pharisee goes into the temple to thank God. He thanks him for giving the law, and then he also thanks him for making him able to keep the law of God well enough to be accepted by God. The other stood far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus finishes the parable by saying that the tax collector went down to his house justified. That means he was declared righteous by God. But the Pharisee was not justified. He was declared unrighteous by God. The law, in one hand, had done its work in the tax collector to make him aware of his need of the mercy of God. But had not done its work in the Pharisee. It had made him self-righteous. But notice that they both prayed. Both drew near to God, or at least both thought they were drawing near to God. They both tried to, and the Pharisee would have gone on with his life, praying regularly to God, drawing near, confident that he was drawing near to God and that God was hearing his prayers. But that hope would have been killed the moment he died, because at that moment he would realize that God had never heard his prayers. That all the while he thought he was drawing near to God, he wasn't. His hope of drawing near to God was based on his own obedience to God's law. And death brought an end to that illusion, to that mirage, to that hope. It was built into God, God built into the covenant of law a weakness, which pointed to its weakness. And was intended to make Israel hope in the coming of a better covenant. That weakness was that its priests always died. Death always ended their ministry. And since their ministry was part of the covenant of law, it was intended to point out a weakness in that covenant. These men who offer sacrifices for the people's sins, they die and their ministry is extinguished. But God promised, he swears an oath actually, that later there will come a priest, not like the Levite Aaron priests, whose ministry will not be extinguished by death. So that tax collector's hope was not extinguished when he died. It was realized. So brothers and sisters, when you draw near to God in prayer, the question isn't whether you are feeling it enough or if you've kept God's law well enough to be heard or if you've sacrificed enough of your life for God to be heard. Rather, the question is this. Has God sworn that all who call on him in the name of his son will be received? Or has he not sworn that oath? See, you maybe enjoy praying. Lots of people do. You may even hope that you're being heard by God, and many people do. But the moment they die, they will find out that God has, heard them or has not. And so you may fear death. Most people don't want to die, and that's good because death is an enemy and God also hates it. But maybe you fear death because you're worried about whether or not your hope will stand past death. Maybe you're wondering whether this hope is just good for this life, and you'll find out in the end whether it was good for eternity or not. Maybe you're wondering if your hope will stand past death. Maybe you'll stand before God and he'll send you into judgment in hell. But brothers and sisters, God swore that if you trust in the priest whose ministry couldn't be broken by death, that if you trust in the priest with an indestructible life, then neither will your hope be able to be destroyed by death, because it wasn't destroyed by Christ's death. Christ's death couldn't end his priesthood, so your death will not be able to end your hope. So if you draw near to God, if your relationship and prayers to God are in your own name, if they're based on the confidence that you've kept God's law well enough, you're fooling yourself. You may enjoy these prayers, but death will rob you of that joy by bringing you face to face with the truth that you never knew God. And you never really did draw near to him. But if you draw near to God through Christ, if you pray, if you enjoy the sweet fellowship and joy of drawing near to God in prayer in Christ's name now, death will not rob you of that joy of drawing near to God. In fact, if your hope is in Christ, and if you draw near to God in Christ's name, death will not end that joy, but it will draw you even nearer to God. That's because the work of Christ that he did for you endures forever. It endures past his death, and it will endure past your death as well, which is why Christ, it says, is able to save you to the uttermost, which is our third point, that only Christ can save you to the uttermost. We see that in verses 25 to 28. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The old covenant priests, the priests of the covenant of the law, they were qualified to be priests because they were descendants of Levi. We've already seen that. But they were made priests through intricate rituals of cleansing and washing and sacrifices, putting on beautifully crafted garments. These rituals were washings and garments, turban, breastplate, tunic, robe, all these things were all pointing to the holiness of God. They pointed to the washing away of sins. The priest was being made holy so that he could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, which were against God's law. But these were all outward, external things, weren't they? The water washing never removed the priest's sins. It removed dirt from the body, not guilt from the heart. The clothing covered up his nakedness with garments which pointed to the holiness and righteousness of God, but it was external and outward. But Christ qualified for trusting in this priesthood by being raised from the dead. And he was made a priest not by external acts of cleansing, not by washing with water, not by wearing holy clothes, but by being actually holy and innocent and unstained. Not like sinners, in a different category from them. God didn't grab a priest from the group of sinners. He called one from heaven. See, the Old Testament, the covenant of law, the priests could only do external things regarding people's sins because their own qualifications were external, right? The things that qualified them were external. They essentially performed signs pointing to the work that Christ would ultimately do when he came. They couldn't deal with the sin of the people. They couldn't deal with their own sin. They couldn't deal with the sinful heart. And neither could the law of God, which their priesthood was tied to. The law couldn't make you holy. It could only point out what holiness was. The law couldn't remove your sin. It could only expose your sin. The law and the priests attached to it could not save you to the uttermost. They could not save us from our sins. They can't remove sin in our hearts. They can't rescue us from the wicked desires of our heart. And they can't remove the guilt from when we've given in to that wicked desires of our heart. But the gospel can. Jesus criticized the Pharisees for washing the outside of a bowl rather than the inside of the dish. How foolish, how useless. But Christ can. So you can't make yourself by obeying God's law. You can't make yourself holy. You can't deal with that sin in your heart. You can't change your behavior in order to change your heart. You need someone who is qualified to save you from the sin. That's not out there, but the sin that's actually in your heart, which is your greatest enemy. And the law is so good and perfect to expose that sin. But it was helpless to save us from that sin. But Christ was not only able to deal with that sin, but to save us to the uttermost. Now you might not want to be saved to the uttermost. You might be happy with the outward things and just not wanting to have your heart dealt with. You might want to be able to hold on to some independence, some sin. And you might not want to be saved to the uttermost. To be completely saved, that Christ would free you from all sin. You might not want to. You might want to keep participating in sin, but just not be punished for it. And Christ is no such Savior. He saves to the uttermost. He forgives sin, but he also cleanses us of that. You might think that you don't need to be saved to the uttermost. You might not realize how guilty you are. You might think, well, I'm a pretty good person. The law hasn't done its work in you then. Because if it would, you'd know that you'd need Christ to save you to the uttermost. But it could be that you are so crushed by the law, that your sin is so present before you, that you realize your guilt and are weighed down by it. It crushes you. It causes you to worry and panic. It causes you to despair, thinking that Christ cannot, God cannot save you. You cannot be forgiven, or you cannot be freed and rescued from the sin of your wicked heart. The question is not whether or not you are savable. The question is, did God swear that he would save you to the uttermost if his son rose from the dead? And he did swear that. Everyone he calls, everyone who he saves, everyone who trusts in his name will be justified, declared righteous, and saved to the uttermost. He will transform you bit by bit, moment by moment, into the image of his son. He will rescue you more and more and more from the sin that enslaves you until the moment where you meet him face to face, when you die or he calls you home. And then you will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And that work to save you to the uttermost will be complete. He makes no promises that he doesn't keep. Only Christ can save you to the uttermost. You need it, and he has provided it. So brothers and sisters, do not treat this casually. Don't treat the gospel like the pagans treat their religions, just some way to clean yourselves up and change your behavior enough that the gods won't curse you. You need to be saved to the uttermost. So cling to the gospel with everything that you have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have given us a Savior that has provided us no room for pride, no room for self-righteousness, no room for sharing the glory, but has saved us, who has carried that load completely on his own shoulders. We thank you for your law. It is good and sweet and perfect and wise. It is beautiful. It is for our good. It is for your glory. It's pure and righteous. It is delightful, Lord. It tells us about who you are and what righteousness is and holiness is. It is for our good. We thank you for your law. But we thank you that we are not saved by our obedience to the law. We thank you for the way your law exposes our sin and how it has driven us to run to Christ to save us from our sin. Forgive us for the ways in which we have disregarded your law. We have disregarded your commands. We've ignored them and walked in sin. I pray you'd forgive us for those things. We also pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we have ignored your law's purpose by being self-righteous, by thinking that somehow we are better than others because we are better at keeping your law, and that is why you love us. Forgive us for that wicked, wicked attitude. Forgive us for thinking that we will be saved because Christ is a good example to us and only an example and not a substitute. And Lord, we thank you that Christ, because his priesthood did not end in death, and because his qualifications were not these outward symbols of clothing and washings and adornments, but they were actually his qualifications, and he was made a priest by his own righteousness, purity, holiness. We thank you that he was able to save us to the uttermost. Lord, for those of us who don't want to be saved to the uttermost, forgive us and save us. Let us not just want to be forgiven for sin, but rescued from it. Let us hate it and want desperately to be rescued from it, seeing Christ as a Savior. His promise to save us and remove all sin from us, that is a good promise. And Lord, I pray that we would treat that promise as precious as it is. And let us hope in that promise. We pray that you would be faithful to that promise, to save us completely and also to save us forever. I pray that you would hold us and keep us and transform us, and that we would be found waiting for Christ when he returns. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.